to the book of Exodus. I'm going to give just a slight review about where we have come or from where we have come. We're discussing the blood covenant as I'm sprinkling my belongings. Discussing the blood covenant. As John says, this is the vine about which you can entwine most of the revelation of Scripture, because it's that rooting part that gives us some substance and some stability upon which to hang what oftentimes only appears to be certain principles in the Word of God. I'll be very frank with you that when I got a hold of this teaching, it suddenly put all of my loose ends together. I'd been a Bible student for a number of years and had a fair background in Old Testament and in New Testament, but a pretty good background. But this put it together for me. And I have become anxious that all Christians understand the blood covenant, because it makes context for what otherwise can just be a lot of loose piffly-dee that's floating around without any connection. You know, when you get to unravel a wad of string, you have to find the end of the ravel to begin to put out. And to me, this is the end of the theological ravel. This unwinds it, puts it all together, and gives me a base upon which to hang all the revelation of the Scriptures. So let us consider again the blood covenant. Very briefly, let me review those implements that go into making a covenant. You remember that the importance for us to study this is because it is one of the most ancient practices of mankind, speaking of the entire human race, that I believe we have enough reason to suppose that it was explained by God to Adam and Eve in the garden. Because though everything is not mentioned, we have the basic implements of blood covenant. It is very simply an agreement or an exchange of lives where two parties, whether they be two individuals or two tribes, agree to join themselves in an unbreakable union that will last throughout their lives and the lives of any of their children that choose to participate in this union. It's a contract. It's a covenant. Marriage is a good picture of it, but it does break down because marriages can be dissolved. However, we're going to see tonight that marriage is a good overview of it. It has the implements of covenant. If you will notice very carefully that the word we use, berith, which means a cutting, because there must be blood. There must be that life source that is exposed. The Scripture says that the life is in the blood. We know this is true. We used to think that when a person's heart stopped beating, they ceased to live. But you can put somebody on a bypass machine now, and as long as the blood continues to pump and carry oxygen to the brain cells and carry away waste matters, a person continues to live. And so it was written in the Scriptures that the life is in the blood. This mysterious something that we know as life that cannot be defined, but is carried within the body by blood. But at the same time, one can be standing here with the same complement of blood in his body. 1 second later, the life that blood carries is gone. Then it is just dead blood. So what the connection is, we don't know. But blood carries this mysterious thing that is known as life, of which God is himself the source. Now, the things that go together, first of all, two parties will agree on this contract, on the ramifications of it. They understand that it is unending, unbreakable. I've said before that we understand that if a person would be a covenant breaker, even his mother and daddy would hunt him down and kill him because he wasn't fit to encumber the earth. He was a covenant breaker. All ancient peoples know of the covenant, and it's in their tradition, though it may have become polluted with paganism during the period of years, yet the remnants and the roots of it can be found. There is first the cutting of the body, whether it's in the palm of the hand, usually at the wrist, maybe on the cheek, sometime on the stomach, maybe on the calves of the legs, but there is the cutting of the body so that blood is exposed. Then there is the taking of an animal and the cutting of it down the backbone, laying to two pieces of the animal's dead body, making a wall of blood. And these two persons will stand, as it were, in the midst of the bowels of death with their own wounds, with the blood dripping down the arm and dripping off the elbow, and will join those two wounds so that in theory the life force of one passes into the other. These people are being bound together. No longer will they think of themselves as an individual unit, but they are a joining of the two. Even though they may be physically separated, the blood covenant is a reality in their mind all the time. There will be an exchange, first of clothing. In other words, I take your jacket and put you on. You take my jacket, it's me. And I am saying, I am taking your life and putting it on myself. I am becoming you and you are becoming me without ever losing our ordinary individuality. And then there will be the exchange of the belt. I said a belt in ancient times was not to hold your britches up, it was to hang your weapons on. And I would be saying, I am your defense. If you're in trouble, just see me. You don't need to explain it to me. I may decide later that you are unworthy, that you're not the kind of person I want to be joined with, but it's too bad. It's over. It's done. It cannot be undone. And so I'm saying, I am your defense. Everything is going to be mutual between the two of us. We will have mutual liabilities. If I owe anything, it becomes yours. I told you before that when I married Billy Walker, he said I brought a Ford car and a $70 or a $90 dentist bill. I can't remember which. That was my dowry. When I married him, he became responsible for that. I am saying in the blood covenant, I am moving inside your life and you are moving inside my life. There would be the walking through the animal in a figure eight, indicating this is a never-ending covenant. It has no beginning, it has no ending. Then there would be the standing in the middle of the beast with our arms raised to heaven, and we would swear to the terms of the covenant. And I would say, if I don't keep this covenant, may the winds howl and blow my house down. May my property be salted. May I never grow another cabbage. May all of my animals fall down dead. May my children be wiped off of the face of the earth. We would make horrible and horrendous oaths of the horrific things that we expected to happen to us if we broke this union. Then there would be the swearing to the terms of the covenant that we had agreed on before. Then we would seal up the blood covenant wound with ashes, or later on with gunpowder. Many ancient peoples would, not too ancient, but cultures would use. We want a big scar here because this is something that is worn with pride. In many African nations, the scarring is on the cheek and it is worn with great pride. A married woman is scarred or tattooed to show that she has been joined to another, that there is more to her than meets the eye. Then we would sit up and we would have an exchange of names, and we would take the name into our own name. That's where the wife takes the husband's name in our culture. Why he takes ours, I don't know, but there was a breakdown somewhere. But nonetheless, that's part of blood covenant. Then we would have a memorial feast. The little bride feeds a little bridegroom a little piece of cakey poo, and he feeds her. That's all blood covenant. I would say, here, eat me. Take me inside yourself. I am becoming a participant in the blood and sinew and skeletal frame of your person. I am you and you are me. And then we would set up a memorial herd of animals as witness to the blood covenant. Or maybe we'd plant a grove of trees, or maybe stack up a pile of stones. There would be some kind of memorial. And all of that was around us, our friends, the tribe, that's why you go to a wedding. You are witnessing this swearing of these two people to join one another's lives. And we would be calling on the heavens and on the earth and on all of the elements of matter, on any gods that we may have worshipped. We'd be calling on all to witness this. And the overall swearing is, if I break this covenant, may God do so to me as I have done to these dead animals and more if I ever break the covenant. Something innocent, that little beast, had to die in order to express the finality of this covenant. Now, as I say, all cultures of men, regardless of where you find them, in any parts of the world, understand blood covenant. It is more a part of the everyday life in the Orient, the Near East, than it is in our lives, but we still find remnants. We lift our hands to swear in the courtroom, which is blood covenant. I swear before all the universe that I will keep this covenant. We reach up and we shake hands. That's a remnant of blood covenant. That's when you put the two cut palms together and let the blood pulsate between the two of you. All of this is to ensure the fact that I understand that this joining with this one, I didn't have to, I chose to, and therefore this is an important, unbreakable union. I had to sit down with my children and explain to them. Now, honey, I want y'all to know that your daddy and I are real glad you're with us, but frankly, you were a happy accident. You just happened along, and we're joined to you. But this man that I chose to marry, my union with him is stronger than it is with you. And that if you push me too close and push comes to shove, I'm going to have to stand with him, even if I might think he's wrong, because my union and my responsibility to him is stronger than it is to you. My three children are adults now, and they have to understand that when it all comes down to the bottom line, I have to stand with Billy Walker because I chose to be in union with him at a very weak moment, possibly. But I did. And I did choose, and there I'm stuck with it. And so this is blood covenant. The marvel of this thing is that God, the uncreated creator of the universe, in order to explain to us the reality of his choice to be in union with us, has chosen to use blood covenant and to enter into covenant with humanity. First of all, through a man by the name of Abraham, God broke into his life, spoke a word, and Abraham responded to what the Lord had said. The Lord says, get out of your country, your family, and Abraham responded to that. And it says that he believed God. Belief is not an intellectual assent. Belief has feet to it. Belief will affect the way you act and the way you walk. He said Abraham believed God, and the reason we know he did is because he packed his bags and he left town. Abraham believed God, and God put it down on the credit, or rather debit side, for Abraham. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Didn't mean he was righteous, but God put that on his account and said that's righteousness. When we believe God, we are actually putting feet to it. It will affect your life. I don't believe in these people that tell me that they walked down the aisle at Grandma's church and took the preacher by the hand and been living like the devil ever since. Honey, when you come to know God, it'll change the way you act. I mean, you might lapse now and then, but as the old fellow says, when the Lord saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. But it'll affect you on the inside. There's something that's come alive in you that separates you from the you that you used to be. Now, the Lord has shown us blood covenant. When men humanity enters into relationship with one another, that is something. It's a marvel to me that any marriages ever make it to the end. Usually when you're making these decisions, you've got the least amount of information to make it with. And it's just the grace of God that any of it sticks. When people join themselves together in covenant, that's something. But when the uncreated creator of everything joins himself to that which he has created in this kind of a union, that's unspeakable. And yet, that is what the Bible comes to declare to us, that God has so chosen to join himself with mankind. He has chosen to enter into a union so sacred and so high that it baffles our consciousness. Now, in our particular society, we don't have a lot of background in integrity. Your word doesn't mean just an awful lot in our society. It's rather loose and free. So therefore you don't trust people. And you're trained from childhood not to trust people. And so you begin then to put that over onto God, and you can't trust him. You know God, don't tell me what he's liable to do. I had sat at the back of a church before, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move in my heart, and I would think, oh Lord, I want to know you, and I want to be a friend of yours, and I want to come to the knowledge of you. But if I ever let go and let you inside my life, God only knows what you'll do to me. I figured he was my enemy all along, afraid of God. This happened to the human race. The first thing that happened to Adam when he chose to disobey God, he was afraid, he said. He had never been afraid before. Something new entered, and this fear enters into the consciousness of mankind. And yet God has chosen to reveal himself to us in such a way that he joins himself to us by virtue of what Jesus did in an unbreakable covenant. Now, our study is tracing that through the scriptures and showing us how God has put it together. It makes the Bible a brand new book. I don't know how if you're benefiting from this, but I am every time I teach it. It makes the Bible a brand new book. I see blood covenant on every page. All of a sudden, I can understand why certain people acted in certain ways in the Bible. Most of the time, when we go back in the Scripture, we see people through stained glass windows. You know, we see them as just not really three-dimensional people, just sort of there. And they're awful holy and they're nice. And they weren't. They were ordinary, everyday people. And we say, oh, if I could have the faith of Elijah, if I could know God in faithfulness and power like some of these old guys did. Well, you see, they knew something that we didn't know. Faith can only be expressed after God has spoken. If God hasn't said anything, faith cannot exist, because faith is a response to what God has said. If he hadn't said anything to you, you can't have faith. When God speaks and His voice goes forth and your heart hears those reverberations, whether it's audible or spiritual, then it is over to you. And the only participation that we pay in our salvation is our response to what God has, to the calling of God in our heart. The Lord lays it out for us. We are sinners. It isn't that we, you know, we sinned and then we became a sinner. No, we sinned because we were born a sinner. We were a sinner whether we sinned or not. It was just a natural outworking. Like I said, when does a horse become a horse? Not when he eats hay. He eats hay because he is a horse. Eating hay is way down the line. And we are born sinners. And so when we acknowledge that and the Lord says, but I have made provision for you, and we respond to that with a glad yes in our heart, something happens. An unchangeable union takes place. Now, we looked last time at how God called these people that were His, descended from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, went down into Egypt, about 70 folks, grew to be a great and a vast number, enslaved by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and how their cry rose up before God. God sent a deliverer to them in the person of Moses. You know, you used to say, the old Puritans, I like the way they teach and preach, they wanted to let you really know you were good and lost before they let you get saved. They wanted to dangle you over the flames a little bit so that when you got saved, you knew how to appreciate it. And, you know, people have to know that they have a need of God or they'll never answer to any call of God. And so, as one teacher says, the gospel is the worst news you ever heard the first time you hear it. It's the bad news before it becomes the good news. These people had to cry out before God. And the Lord allowed them to remain in their situation until it got so tough they began to call out before the Lord. And He heard them, not because they were pitiful, not because they were oppressed, but because He was in covenant with their grandpappy. Abraham had gotten into a union with God because God approached him. Man never comes to God. God always comes to man. And the Lord had cut a covenant with Abraham and with all of his children, because part of the covenant is that even though this covenant applies to the two of you, it also includes all your unborn children. Because the Oriental mind means that all of your little chaps are still in there. They're not out yet, but they're there. And all down through those generations. So it includes those unborn children. Suppose you and I went into a covenant together and you passed away. Then I would be obligated to your children. Remember David and Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was in a position to be honored and taken care of by David by nothing that Mephibosheth had done, simply because David had entered into a covenant with Mephibosheth's daddy. And so therefore, something that had happened before he was ever born. I can't say it again. I've done real good up to now. Mephibosheth. Before he was ever born, he was in covenant with this man David. And David honored that covenant. Mephibosheth didn't have to stay in covenant with David. He had to say yes. When David approached him and exposed the fact that he was in covenant with his dad, Mephibosheth could have, I'm going to call him George. he could have said, I don't want to. Of course, he'd have been a fool to do that. And he didn't. But he had to make a choice then of whether he wanted to be in covenant with God or not. And so we find these people descended from Abraham in covenant with the living God, delivered out from under the oppressing heel of the Pharaoh of Egypt by the death of a lamb. The most important words in the Bible are, take a lamb. You see, the Lord said, I'm going to deliver you because I am in covenant with you. Not because you're cute, not because you're worth anything, not because you're any bigger than any other people. You're the least of people. But because I'm in covenant with you by virtue of your ancestor Abraham, I am going to deliver you. You see, in that case, God's honor is at stake. If I take a child and I put him in your custody, I don't look at the child anymore. What happens to that child will be governed by the kind of character that you have. It is you that, and your character, that will determine what happens to this child. Well, you see, the Lord delivers His people, not because they have any character, but because He has character. You see, He honors His covenant. He honors His covenant, for that is the expression of who He is. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails, says the Scripture. There are some words that are covenant words. Loving kindness is one. It's a legal term that means that your covenant partner will go about seeking ways to bless you. It is a legal term that means that without any prompting on your part, without any deserving on your part, that your covenant partner is obligated to come to your aid and your rescue when you need them. There's another word that's translated mercy in the Bible. It's from the same root word as this word loving kindness. It is a legal term. It doesn't mean pity. It doesn't mean kindness. It means a legality, a legal term that means that the covenant partner is obligated to show you mercy. Not because you're a nice person, not because you deserve it, but because there has been a contract, an agreement. You see, unfortunately, from Bill's point of view, I don't come up to him and say, honey, I need $10. I mean, I do that a lot of times, but I'm probably lying when I do because I just want $10 is what I want. I say, I want $10. I need $10. No, no, we don't do that. I say, where's the checkbook, Bill? You see, his money's mine. He says, mine's mine and his is mine. And that's sometimes the way it is. But we're in covenant together, so our possessions are mutual. God delivers his people, not because he is persuaded to do it, not because he is motivated to do it, but because he's in covenant with them. His honor is at stake. Not our persuasiveness, not our goodness, not our works, not our deeds, but God's honor is that appeal that we make on. That's why I say that blood covenant shortens your prayer life. You know, praying, the problem with praying is to find out what to pray. Once you find out what to pray, it's no problem praying it because you do it on the ground of this blood covenant. You don't come to God and whine and beg and plead and try to convince him to do thus, thus, and thus. If I'd just do this, if I'd go out without food, if I'd bang my head on the wall, No. I come to God and I say, Lord, I'm coming to you now and asking for this blessing, this mercy, this deliverance. And I say, loving kindness, Lord, loving kindness. Let Israel say, loving kindness is better than life. Let the house of Aaron say, your loving kindness is better than life. Let the nation say, thy loving kindness. That's that legal term that calls up before God his own contract, his own covenant. The Lord delivered the people we saw last week. He walked them out at nighttime, just probably about the time the sun was coming up. Those Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them. They said, you know, get out of here. You have caused us aggravation. The nation was decimated economically, culturally. It was physically with the death of their firstborn. Spiritually, all of their gods had been shown to be no gods. They worshipped beasts and animals and light. And all of those things had been shown to be under the control of the living God. They left Egypt a mere shadow of what she had been. She was a devastated nation and never again rose to the pinnacle that she enjoyed before the Exodus. So therefore, we see these people of God that were united to him by what took place between God and their great-grandfather Abraham. They were delivered out of Egypt by the death of a lamb. They took the blood of the dead lamb. They painted it on the doorpost, made two walls of blood. They walked inside there. They roasted that lamb and didn't break a bone of him. And the scripture is very careful to say that when they came to take Jesus off the cross, it wasn't a bone of him broken. Jesus was a fulfillment of which that one little lamb was a picture. Millions of lambs have died down through the centuries, all foreshadowing the one who was to come, the one who would be the final lamb that was offered. They walked out of there the next morning. The Bible says that they were all healed. They hadn't been on any kind of social programs. These were slaves. They'd been working down in the pits and making their own bricks. They had been just like cattle been treated, and yet they walked out, their bodies were healed. They went as far as the Red Sea. And I tell y'all that old joke about the fellow that I told y'all about the fellow about the Reed Sea. It said this old guy was getting all excited in a meeting about the Lord and how the Lord had, you know, had parted the Red Sea and all of these people had walked through on dry land. And some fellow said, oh, you Christians are so ridiculous. That is not the Red Sea. That word is more properly translated the Reed Sea. It couldn't have been more than about 6 inches of water. It was ridiculous. And this old guy, and that is true, of course, it is just as well translated, the Reed Sea. And this little ignorant Christian sat there for a few minutes and says, oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. It's a greater miracle than I thought. The Lord drowned Pharaoh and all his army in 6 inches of water. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Any way you put it, it was a real happening. The Lord delivered his people. The scripture says in Exodus in chapter 13 that the cloud met them Look in Exodus chapter 13. It tells how the Lord led the people out by Moses. It says in verse 20 of chapter 13, then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Boy, I'd like to stop there and preach. Man, one place where you can always see your way clear on the edge of the wilderness. But believe me, folks, you don't take too many steps in before church is out. It says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Nehemiah, in his ninth chapter, associates the cloud with the Holy Spirit. He calls that cloud thy good spirit. The Holy Spirit was leading them all the way, led them out of their bondage, and led them in the wilderness. You see, the first thing that happened, look in after they walked out of Egypt, in the next chapter, it said, tell the sons of Israel to go back and camp before what you call it. We won't say all those names. And then they walk on, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The sea is divided. They walk through there and turn around and see Pharaoh coming up. Now, let's see. You're going to have to forget Cecil B. DeMille here because he really kind of muddies the waters, but it helps a little bit. They left Egypt and walked, and it was nearly 80 days, I believe. And it took them a while. If you go back in the scriptures, and I'm not sure about my time, y'all, but it took them a while to get from where they were in Thebes or Memphis or wherever it was and walk to the edge of the Red Sea. And it would seem to be a tactical error to walk where they walked because there was the desert on one side, there was the sea before them, and there was the mountains on the other side. Moses, it seemed, who had been, according to secular history, one of the greatest generals of Egypt, had walked them into a dead end, I mean into an impasse where they couldn't be delivered. And it's amazing that they walked there under the leadership of the Lord. How many times have you followed what you knew was right, what the principles of the Word of God told you to do, you prayed and asked God to lead you, and you got in the biggest mess you could ever think of? Has that ever happened to you? And you knew that you were following the Lord, but the only thing you can say is, well, I must have missed God. Not necessarily. You see, the Lord led these people into this situation. He set them up in order that they may know who He is. And so Pharaoh's army came galloping up behind. Remember, they had to go through that 75 to 80 day ritual of embalming their dead so that they could go to Egypt heaven, whatever that was. But as soon as that was over, you know, they mounted their posse and they took out after their slaves to bring them back. And when they got close, the scripture says that the cloud moved and it stood between the children of Israel and the forces of Pharaoh. And it was darkness to the forces of Pharaoh, light on the side of the children of Israel. Moses goes to the Lord. He says, we're in a mess here. Boy, are we in big trouble. And the Lord says, what's in your hand? And Moses says, well, that's that stick, you know, that you gave me that I threw down. It became a snake and I had to pick up the end of it. And the Lord said, well, I've already made provision. And so Moses goes and stands before the waters. He calms the people down. He said, stand still and see the salvation of God. Now, I'm going to tell you several principles tonight, and that's one. Stand still and see the salvation of God. You cannot see the salvation of God as long as you're wiggling. You just can't. Physically, mentally, spiritually. Stand still. It's the hardest thing in the world to get still. Have you ever tried to doctor a kid's bobo and they're screaming and yelling and jerking? I'm going to tell you a story again about Mama and the cat. Mama liked to kill that cat, giving it just a little bit of water. She saved that cat's life, but it almost died getting, you know, the recovery. The more that cat would wiggle, the tighter Mama would squeeze. And, you know, that happens to us. When I saw that, I said, that's the Lord. That's the Lord. I mean, the Lord says, be still. It's going to feel better if you just be still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses held his rod up. The sea parts. They walk over on dry ground. Remember that, dry ground. They get on the other side. Here comes Pharaoh and his army because the cloud lifts up. They mount their chariot. It said in chapter 16, here's another principle. Chapter 14. In verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now, if that wasn't in the book, I wouldn't believe the Lord said that. I just wouldn't believe it. Because I figured He would fight for me depending on how much I moaned and groaned and prayed and begged and until finally He said, do it for her and get rid of her. But that isn't the way the Lord works. That's no motivation for God. He is moved by nothing but His character. Not by your need, not by the necessity of the moment, but He is moved by His character. And when we come to the Lord to pray for X matter, once we're certain this is His desire and His will, our only ground for request is His character, who He is. And you can't call out on God according to who He is unless you know who He is. And the Lord says, He'll fight for you while you get to keep silent. Me, I'd rather fight for myself. I'd rather get in there and know that the scrap may not be that good, but I gave it all I had. And I'm not too sure about God. He may not put forth the effort, you know, that I think should be put forth on this. He said, be still, and the Lord will fight your battles for you. That's why being a Christian is so incomprehensible to the world. Who ever heard of fighting by being still? Who ever heard of that? Well, we hear about that in the book of Ephesians. When it says you put on the armor of God and fight the devil, and then it says, you know how you do that? You're all armored up. And He says, now stand. And that's the most peculiar fight you've ever heard in your life. You fight by not fighting. You stand because you've been declared the winner. And if the devil wants to fight with anybody, he'll have to fight with God. He's the one that did the declaring. And so it cuts down a lot of your binding and loosening. You just stand there. And stand on the knowledge that God must be true to His own character. There's a lot of rest that comes from that. And then it says, here's another principle in verse 24. It came about in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of Egyptians. Now understand this. This is an anthropomorphism here. That is to speak of God as though He is a man, even though He isn't a man. And you know, it sounds like God peeked over the edge of the earth and said, well, looky down there. But it's speaking of it in terms that we can understand. It came about in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused, mark this, He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. You see, when the Lord looks on you, if there is no covering of the dead lamb, your wheels fall off. I said, when the Lord looks at you, and you are exposed as the Egyptians were. They were not covered by the death of the lamb. The lamb hadn't died for them. They hadn't come under the covering of the lamb. And their wheels fell off. And they said, let's run away from God because He's fighting against us. That works good for Christians as well. I've had times in my life where all of a sudden I realized that I had got myself out on a limb and I was exposed in my own folly and my wheels fell off. It'll teach you. You don't have to have your wheels fall off but once or twice, and you don't want that to happen to you again. And it says that Moses lifted up his rod again, and the waters came and drowned the Egyptians. And there they stood, looking out as dead Egyptians washed up on the seashore, until Miriam says, well, enough of this. And she grabs the tambourine and begins to sing the song that the Lord has delivered them. She begins to sing. This is, you know, women are set up for worship. You know that. Women are set up for worship. Worship is a female occupation. It's a feminine response. And women are set up for it. Worship is submit, yield, follow, adore, all of those female things. And it's awfully hard for men because they're told all their life you must be strong. I mean, you've got to go out there and win the money and bring it on. You've got to fight. And all of a sudden they're expected to come to church and get all gushy. It just doesn't happen. And so they stand around and they kick their shoe and they look at, you know, any place but at another man, and they're just hoping this will hurry up and get over. Women are the ones that teach men how to worship God, because it's a very humbling thing for a man to express worship to God. To get on your knees before God is body language. It says something to you. To bow your head before God is body language. It says something. To leave yourself quiet in His presence until a smile comes on your face with you thinking about His grandeur and the marvelous depth of His love. It's a humbling thing. And it's very difficult often for a man to overcome his natural male resistance. So the women should lead in praise and worship. Beat those tambourines, Sister Hopper. I love to watch Catherine Spitali worship God. Y'all watch Catherine? Is she here tonight? I love to watch Catherine worship God. I look up there, honey, she's giving them these, and she's into it big time. And that's the way it should be. Miriam got her tambourine, and the men said, oh, yeah, well, that's good. Let's praise God. And they begin to worship the Lord. And this is what she sang. She said, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. The scripture says over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, thus, thus, and thus, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus, 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 and they shall know that I am the Lord. We don't know that He is the Lord. And He walks us into circumstances that we think we one more step and we're going to drop off into oblivion. And He sets us up for disaster. And we think, oh my God, the devil's after me. And the poor devil probably didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord allowed you to be walked into those circumstances so that you could witness His deliverance in your life. Because when you witness the deliverance of God, praise and worship bubbles up in your own mouth. And the Lord allows us to see His grandeur. He walked these people of His that He had just delivered out from under the heel of the Pharaoh, the greatest power in the world. And He had walked them out into the wilderness. And He said to them, now I want you to understand that I delivered you out of the slavery of Egypt, true enough, but you're not out here in the wilderness just to do your own thing. No, I walked you out here. You now are my slaves. I bought you from Pharaoh. I bought you and delivered you. You are mine. They were uniquely His. Number one, they were His because they were in union with Him by virtue of the covenant that their father Abraham had cut with the living God. And all of those Hebrews had been within the loins of Abraham when he made covenant with God. It was effective for them. They called out on their covenant partner, the Lord God, and He answered and delivered them. And He said, you are twice my people. Once you are mine because I created you. Now you're mine because I have delivered you. And so they walked out into the wilderness, the possession of God. And He chose them to be the window through which the whole human race could peek in and see a little bit of what God was like. If you wanted to know what God was like back then, you had to find a Jew. For they were the only nation that had access to God. You and I would have been out of luck. I don't think there's anybody in this room that is Jewish. We would have been out of luck, folks. Our names would not have been written in the covenant. We would have had to convert to Judaism back in the Old Testament in order to know the living God. He said, you're my people. Through you, all nations of the earth, however, are going to be blessed. It is going to come through you because, nation Israel, in the national womb, you bear the seed that I promised to Eve in the garden. You're bearing that seed, and that's why you're special, and that's why I've delivered you. I'm in covenant with you because it is through you that the deliverer is going to come. And that promise I made to Eve, to the whole human race, is going to come true, that the blessings of God would come through that deliverer to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, they walked out. The Lord immediately sets them up for difficulties. You'd think if God could walk them out, He could keep Pharaoh from chasing them. But He let Pharaoh chase them in order that they might witness and experience His great deliverance. And then the first thing that, by the way, Moses sang a song, a wonderful song. He said, in it, he said this, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? I heard one man say that he didn't appreciate that until he traveled some in eastern lands and he became acquainted with some of their modes of worship. And all of the idols of the people that they worship are mean and angry, and they have to be given certain things to placate their anger. But you see, the Lord is not angry. The Lord is God of love. He doesn't love because He's motivated. It is the essence of His being. And how our God is not like any of the other so-called gods, however they may be. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Speaking of the Egyptians. In thy loving kindness thou hast redeemed the people. Ah, covenant word. Not because they, you know, were pitiful, but loving kindness is why God delivered them. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitations. And then down in verse 17, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever. Oftentimes, I have to steal my twirling thoughts and say, remember, sis, God's in charge here. Nobody's surprised about this but you. The Lord reigns forever. It may look like wickedness reigns in some circumstances. It may look like evil has the uppermost hand. stick around. The Lord reigns forever. And not just in the end when everybody's run themselves out, but God reigns in the present. He is the one by whose permission evil is allowed to express itself. And when he's through using that evil to bring about the good end that he always intended would happen, he'll turn around and punish the evil for the wickedness of its heart. Our God is supreme. He reigns and he is sovereign. These people saw their Lord deliver them, and they turned right around and walked into another mess. Remember I told you that the gospel according to Walker is all of life is composed of either going in a mess, being in a mess, or coming out of a mess. And don't get in a hurry. Every mess has its own particular characteristics. And they walked him immediately into another mess. Look at Exodus in chapter, the bottom half of chapter 15. What happened? They walked out of the sea. They walked a little ways into the wilderness, about 3 days, and got thirsty. We estimate there was around 2 or 3 million people here, counting, you know, women and babies and chickens and dogs. There was about that. Now, that's a lot of folks. That's a lot of people. And people are reasonable until they get hungry. You know that? People are reasonable until they get hungry. Ladies, don't ever talk to your husband about anything when he's hungry. Feed him and then talk to him. Because whatever it is, he's against it until he is fed. People are not nice when they're hungry. And these people got thirsty, and they're even less nice when they're thirsty. Most people have never known thirst. I doubt if any, well, I don't know about any, but most of you in here have never really known thirst. I knew thirst one time in my life where I began to dehydrate, and it is a horrible, horrible thing. Your bones and joints ache to where you can't stand to move them. Your head rings and your ears ring so loud you have difficulty focusing in on what you are hearing. Your tongue is thick and furry and you have difficulty in swallowing. And very little saliva and what there is, you have difficulty swallowing. You become nauseated, dreadfully nauseous. And your eyes begin to burn and have pinpricks all behind them. Your lips will begin to crack and to swell. All of the membranes in your nostrils will begin to ache and burn. You will find that your jaws are tingling and aching, and there is this ringing, buzzing up here, and nausea here, aching, and you find you just move and moan and groan, and this sound just involuntarily comes from you. People can live a long time without food, but you can only live a little while without water. These folks got thirsty. They ran, all their canteens ran dry. They were 3 days into the wilderness, and they were thirsty. And when people are unhappy, they want to find a scapegoat. Somebody's got to be at blame for this thing. For some reason, if we can blame somebody, we feel more comfortable with it. And so Moses was the choice of the day. And Moses goes to the people grumbled at Moses, and they said, "What are we going to drink?" Now God had revealed himself to them, and he answered their cry and delivered them out of Egypt. He revealed himself to them, and that he delivered them from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Now they have another opportunity to know and to rest in the covenant character of their covenant God, but they get thirsty and they begin to grumble. The Bible lists grumbling among the top priority of sins in importance. Grumbling against God. Grumbling, period, is grumbling against God. It says, in effect, "Well, if I was God, I would be doing a better job than this." That means obviously somebody has let down on their end because it wasn't my fault. And since God's the only one at the other end, it's his fault. Grumbling is a heinous sin against God. It is a slander on his character. It says, number one, he isn't good. That was the original slander by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It says, number one, that he isn't good. Number two, since he isn't good, he cannot be trusted. And it slanders the character of God. They begin to grumble. And then remember that was that they came up on water. Have you ever watched an old Western when they came up on water and the old prospector with his little mule behind him is trying to outrun his mule, and they both plop into the water and the prospector sticks his head down in it and he's gulped 2 or 3 gulps before he realizes, oh, it's bad. He spits it out. Now they are really mad. They were thirsty before. Now they are naturally unhappy. And Moses goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, what are we going to do?" The scripture says the Lord performed a miracle there and that he healed the water. Oftentimes, God will walk you into a circumstance where any deliverance or any refreshment that you have to sustain life is bitter water. And even if you have something to drink, you want to spit it out. And I'm speaking in metaphysical terms here. And you think, "Lord, what did I do wrong? I must have sinned. I must have sinned. Lord, get me out of this mess." Oftentimes, God walks you into a mess in order that you might witness His deliverance, in order that you might learn His trustworthiness. Until you've stood on something, it really isn't yours. You're in possession of just as much religion as you had to stand on. Everything else is theory. You hear me? Everything else is theory. It only becomes yours in reality when you've had to stand on it. And you don't ever stand on it until you're forced to stand on it. You stand on it when you have no choice, when you have nowhere to go and you are boxed in. That's when you learn the grandeur of God. And you usually be started out by complaining until you realize that that's not getting you anywhere. And then the Lord steps in and you say, oh, I got a testimony to give. Let me tell you how the Lord delivered me. I had an accident a few years ago, and I would like to say that I had really put feet to all that I had been teaching for years. I wasn't a nice person. I want to tell you, maybe it's laughing, I wasn't a nice person. While Joe is here, I'll tell you occasion that involved them. Joe, I'm sorry, but I always use my family as illustrations. Joe and his wife Edna came to see me, and so I couldn't move, couldn't walk, couldn't get around on my own. Had to be helped. Got up one time, fell in the bathtub, and so they took the walker from me, and I had to ask for it. So they all put me in the powder room, and then they left to give me a little privacy. Well, Dad, gummit, I mean, how long you need to stay in the powder room? I hooped and hollered and banged on things, and I had a little bell, and nobody came. I got so mad. I was absolutely furious. And when finally somebody decided to come see about me, I was such a spitting cat. My sister-in-law says, well, I didn't come here to hear you fuss. I'm going home. I didn't blame her neither. I was furious at everybody there. The very idea for them to neglect me, the center of the universe, after all. Keith turned on his radio, cleaning out his car. And I'm telling you, he had that thing turned up, and it had that hootsie-doo, whining, yelling, beating stuff on. You could have heard it 2 miles. And Mabel was there doing something in the kitchen. I drugged myself up out of the bed, and I jerked open the back door, and I put my head out. I said, turn that so-and-so down. And by that time, Mabel walked in. She said, oh, that's not the Liz Walker I knew. And I said, no, but that's me. No. Usually you'll find out what you're made of when the pressure's on. You know, when what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And you begin to discover the kind of person that you've always been and that the Lord's always known you were, but He mercifully and kindly kept it hidden from you until you could stand the revelation. And it's then you discover grace. You understand, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by Thy grace, O Lord. And so God graced these people. He healed the water for them. And then they got hungry. And after you're thirsty, you want a little something to chew. And they were hungry. They didn't have anything. God fed them miraculous food we call manna. And manna simply means, what is it? They walked out there and looked at it, and they said, manna, what is it? It was miraculously provided food. And then they didn't have that one enough. They wanted a sandwich. God gave them quail. They wanted something meat to put between that bread. They had water and they had bread and they wanted a little meat. God gave them that. They had opportunity after opportunity to witness their covenant partner in action. And so have you and I. How many times has the Lord miraculously provided? Oh, you say, well, I hadn't seen any miracles. That was people. Yeah, but people are people. God uses people. He's delivered us time after time after time. You don't have to sit before and hear the doctor say there's nothing we can do but once or twice, and you understand God's power. There's nothing we can do. I told my husband, I said, Mr. Walker, the only thing we can recommend is a lot of prayer. When the doctor says there's nothing else we can do, you stand helplessly before that which you cannot handle, you cannot manage, you cannot hold yourself together in the face of it. You discover the miraculous power of our God. He set them up time after time after time. Not because He was punishing them, but they needed an education. Friends, we're in covenant with Jesus Christ. Our God has come and made covenant with us, and we need educating. And so our life is a series of messes. And most Christians think, well, when God comes into my life, everything's going to be wonderful. That's a lie. I'm going to tell you, it's just not wonderful. There are wonderful times, but in order for us to know and to appreciate the fact of the grandeur of this covenant-keeping God, He's got to walk us into messes. And so we're walked into an absolute unhandleable situation. And we say, Lord, why are You doing this to me? For love, for mercy. It's like Allison. She bought a black sweater. I forget what I tell where. She bought a black shirt. $16 she paid for it back in about, oh, I don't know, 77, 78. That was big bucks for a t-shirt. And they'd go to the mall and buy their clothes. I wouldn't go with them. And it wasn't because I wanted to train them so much as I remember Mama and me falling out in snips every time we went to buy clothes. I came back crying. She came back with her face all pinched and looking mean. And I was upset. She was upset. And I just wasn't going to put myself through that. So I'd send them to buy clothes. And Allison bought her. She'd come in and she's like me. She's short from here to here. And so anything that's cut in a V is usually too low. And she'd come in here and she'd throw those shoulder seams back. And it'd be back here. You know, and I'd say, no. I didn't have that thing fit. Pull that thing down. Let's look at it. No, it's not too low, Mama. It's not too low. And she'd throw it back. Well, she had this black sweater, and I said, you're going to wash it 3 times. It's going to get white fuzzies over it. It's going to stretch out of shape, and there's no more money where that comes from, but you can have it. It's not indecent if you want it, but this is what's going to happen when you get that. So sure enough, I pulled it out of the rag bag a few years ago. I said, hey, Allison, you remember this? She said, oh, no, don't bring that up again. She got an education. She had to be allowed to make a mistake. The Lord will educate us. He will allow us to make mistakes. You say, Lord, you could have kept me back from that if you wanted to. You see, Allison got more good out of the mistake than she would have if I had protected her. Oftentimes, the Lord does not answer our request because that which we will walk through is more valuable to us than being delivered out of it. A few scars aren't always bad. It's an education. And the Lord's going to educate us. Your life is going to be filled with emergencies, constant emergencies. And there's no reason for you to think any other way. You need to try to blame it on the devil. He probably did his part, but it's not all his fault. You needn't to try to blame it on your husband. It's probably more his fault, but it's not all his fault. And you needn't expect that if you get good enough, God will keep these things from happening to you. Folks, we walk through life, and it's got good parts, it's got bad parts, but it's life. The difference is we walk through it in union with the uncomparable God of the universe. He is the one that we walk through all these messes with, and we get educated. Some of you old saints that have been through a thing or two, you can sit by the bedside of somebody who hadn't been through too much, who's just getting started, and say, oh, honey, calm down. It's going to all work out. They say, oh, yes, but sister, you got to pray. And you say, oh, honey, let's wait a while. We don't want to waste all that praying. Just wait a while. This thing will work itself out. It's all right. God loves you. Biggest part of your counseling will involve itself in encouragement. People need to know this is going to be okay. Your Lord hadn't deserted you. I know he hadn't showed up lately, but he hadn't deserted you. You know, it says over in Isaiah, it says that, talking about the servant of the Lord who obeys the voice of his servant and walks in darkness. He said, what does he do? He said, let him trust in the name of his God. One teacher says that psychologists tell us that it's healthy for a mother to play peekaboo with her baby. All mothers unconsciously play peekaboo with their babies. You know, there I am, there I'm not. And it's good for them because it teaches them mother is always there even when you can't see her. You can relax. She isn't going to run off. Mama is always there, even when you can't see her. And the Lord will play peekaboo with us. And he will, all of a sudden, you think God's left town and he's left me in this mess and your prayers reach about the ceiling and come falling back on your head. You feel nothing but disaster. But it's then that you call on the covenant. You say, oh, Lord, I'm praying not because how nice I am, but remember your covenant, Lord. You're in this and you can't get out of it. You have joined yourself to me by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ and you are obligated, my Lord, to walk my life out with me. And I'm in a mess. And you're in a mess with me. How are you going to get us out? That is how to save your sanity in a unbearable and an unlivable situation. I know. I'm not telling you something I read in a book. I'm telling you something I put my foot down on. I know what I'm talking about. That you call on God, not on the basis of anything that would move him, for God is moved only by his own character, and you call out on him on his covenant. You come before the Lord based on who he is and on the fact that he himself joined himself to you in the face and the person of Jesus Christ. And so they called out on God and he delivered them. They called out on God and he delivered them. They called out on God and he delivered them. They complained and griped and grumbled. The Lord said, that's it. I've had enough of these people. I'm going to get rid of them. And Moses will start again with you. And Moses had an opportunity to say, oh, Lord, remember your covenant. Oh, Lord, remember your covenant. Lord, if you get rid of these people, all the enemies that saw us come out of Egypt, they'll say, well, God wasn't big enough to take care of them after he got them. So, Lord, for your own sake, don't destroy the people. That's real praying. Pray and let the basis of your request to God be not on how bad you're hurting or how much you need, but Lord, for your own reputation's sake, for your name's sake, do thus, thus, and thus. For why should the heathen have a chance to lift their head up and sneer at you and say, yeah, I knew that God stuff wasn't nothing to it all along. Lord, do thus and thus for your sake. You're on sure ground then. Do it, Lord, when you're ready to have it done. And let it be done in such a way that everybody will have to admit that it was you. That's praying on the basis of the covenant. They walked through the wilderness, and it wasn't but about 50 days from the time they walked out under the death of the Lamb till they got to Mount Sinai. And it is here that the Lord marries this nation. If you'll turn, if you will, into Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus and chapter 19. The Lord brings them to this mountain called Horeb some places. We know it as Sinai. It is here that Moses received his commission. Remember, he was herding his father-in-law's sheep, somebody. And remember, the Lord spoke to him in the burning bush. It was on this mountain. And he went and got the people and brought them back to that same place as per the Lord's instructions. And the Lord told Moses, he said, now I am going to come down on this mountain and manifest my presence here before the people. Tell them to stand back. Don't even let a beast come up and touch the mountain, because anyone that touches the mountain will die. And it says that the Lord, one thing I didn't mention was that before they came here, there's some enemies called Amalekites came up to whip up on them. And remember how they fought the Amalekites and the army of the, these people were slaves. They weren't fighting people. But they were down there fighting. Moses and Joshua and Hur were up on this mountain, watching on the hillside, watching it happen. And Moses lifted up his hands to God in the position of supplication. Anytime a baby does this, you know what they mean. They say, let's cuddle. Take me. If you do this to a baby, it means you can trust me. I won't drop you. And so Moses sat up there and he lifted his hands to God in a position of supplication. They said, Lord, let's cuddle. I mean, somebody is ugly and wants to whip up on us. Let's cuddle. We are dependent on you, Lord. And as long as he had his hands up, the Bible said, they won the fight down below. But he got tired and his hands had begun to lower. And so Joshua and Hur stood up and held Moses' hands and supported him. It's a good picture of praying. Supplication. You get weary. You need somebody to come in there and stand with you and give you a breather. It says that the Lord joined himself to these people. And as long as they acknowledged that union, they were delivered from under the force of the Amalekites. And the Lord delivered them. And then it says that they, and by the way, in between there, Jethro, Moses' daddy-in-law, comes up and says, Moses, you're not doing a good job here. You're taking on all the counseling. Well, you got 3 million people, and they're Egyptian in books and in thoughts. You got a lot of counseling sessions. And Jethro says, you're not using your head here, Moses. What you need to do is delegate some authority. You know, we need to understand that there is wisdom in the world. Just because it's in the world doesn't mean that it isn't wisdom. And we need to, I've heard people say, well, I mean, that's the world. I mean, I wouldn't go to Alcoholics Anonymous. That's the world. Yeah, but there's wisdom there. And just because it's in the world doesn't mean it's not wise. And all wisdom that's true wisdom comes from God anyway. We need to use wisdom where the Lord has told us. I don't remember where it is, but there's one place in here where Moses comes to his brother-in-law and says, now, you know the wilderness. Maybe it was Joshua. Y'all have to help me. Says, you know the wilderness and we'll be delivered. You lead us and you can throw in your lot with us and we'll be all right. And you'd think, now Moses, the deliverer, what is he going to call this fellow who's his brother-in-law to lead him? I mean, surely he's going to depend on the Lord to lead him. He's got the cloud. What does he need? But you see, his brother-in-law was an Arab. And then any use asking God for special revelation when he's giving you an Arab? You know, yeah. I mean, you know, there's people say, well, you know, the Lord will tell. No. He's liable to give you an Arab. And if an Arab knows where he's living, he'll do. So you need to use God's wisdom the way he sends it to you and in the person that he sends it to you. And so they came to Sinai. And here it is that they received their Magna Carta. Here it is that God gives them the 10 living words written with the finger of God, which Jesus identifies as the Holy Spirit. Written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. Those 10 living words are a full-length description of the character of our God. They are the marvel that is the revelation of his person and his being. And they are absolutely impossible to keep. That's good news. Good news. Because if it depends on you and I keeping them, we're in big trouble. You may keep the first nine if you're a super person, because they all have to do with actions outside of yourself. But number 10 is the stinger, because number 10 has to do with your attitude. It says, thou shalt not covet. And usually we don't know what that means anyway, so it's nice for us. Covet means an action of your attitude. It simply means you shall not want to break the above nine. Now, you might not have done it, Sister Sue, but you wanted to. And so the Ten Commandments are impossible to keep. You say, well, why on earth did the Lord give them then? I'd like to talk about that next week, because I'm running out of my time. I'd like to talk about next week, what was the purpose for the law? Why did God give it anyway? You see, he had made a promise, an unqualified promise to their ancestor Abraham. And he said, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you lots of kids, and in one of your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And he didn't say you have to do anything. He didn't say you had to breathe, on the right side of your face, or you had to walk with one leg. There's nothing. I'm going to do this with your cooperation or without it. And now he gives the Ten Commandments, which would assume, you would think, now we're going to have to do our part. But you see, you can't do your part because it's impossible to keep. The law was never given for us to keep. It was to show us how bad we needed that promise.
Right.
You see, you can't appreciate how bad you need the promise as long as you think you've got some strength on your own. And the Lord will allow us to use what we think is strength until we plumb run out. I call it getting to the end of your string, end of your rope. And like I say, some people have a longer rope than others. And if you want someone to know God and you really want them to come to the revelation of who he is, get out of their way. Just leave them alone. You say, yes, but they're going straight to hell. Let them go. Just let them run hard as they can go. Because when they run out of rope and get to the bottom, business picks up then. And what we want to do, especially with our kids, we want to jump in between God and our kids. Just, oh, Lord, no, Jimmy is so nice. Jimmy is a sweet guy, the Lord. No, Jimmy's just a mean, rotten little old boy, just like everybody else is. Get out of his way and let him come to the end of himself so he'll know it and call out on God. These people learned that they were slaves. If they hadn't called out on God, they'd probably be slaves today. They discovered that they were in slavery and that they didn't like it. But they remembered the covenant of God. They called out on him for relief. And I don't think they knew an awful lot of theology. I think they hurt real bad. Sometime I have done some of my most eloquent praying when I hurt so bad, either physically or emotionally, that I could not articulate it. Like Peter, remember when he crawled out of the boat and began to sink? Most flowery, articulate prayer ever prayed. He said, Lord, help. And immediately the Lord did. These people called out on God based on the fact that they had a covenant with him in the person of their great-great-how-many-great-grandpappy Abraham. And for that reason, God was motivated. Now you, when you go home and pray, don't try to tell God why he ought to do that, that you've been this and you've been that and you didn't do this and you didn't do that. That does not affect and move God. He is moved by nothing except his own character, which is summed up in his covenant. When you pray, ask God to do it for his sake. That's why we say, in the name of Jesus, we're coming in his person, with his authority, with his, power of attorney, with his power of attorney. We are coming and we are saying, do this, Lord, for your sake. You deserve to have me delivered out of this mess, because it's going to look real bad on your part. I mean, it's going to be real bad PR if I just die in the middle of all this, Lord. I call on you based on your loving kindness. That's why we sing that song, Thy Loving Kindness is Better Than Life. The loving kindness of God is that term that speaks of his joining with us in an unbreakable union. Next week we'll look at the law, what it was for and what it wasn't for, how they got confused about the meaning and the purpose of the law, and how the Lord used that to point out the desperate need of mankind for his unrestrained promise to us that the seed would come. Blood covenant means that you come before your Father, not based on how good you've been or how bad you've been, but upon how grand he is and how faithful he is to his covenant. It'll change your prayer life. It'll change your rest in life. That you know that nothing can swallow you up, no circumstance, no difficulty, until God is through with you on this earth. You become one of those people who realize, I am immortal until God is through with me.
Now, don't get out in front of any cars. You want to use good sense here. I say one of God's first rule of good health and longevity is stay out of the road. God expects us to use our head. And therefore, we know that when we're walking in all the wisdom that we have, that we're not afraid about what's going to happen tomorrow because our God is in control. We aren't afraid of the possibilities for disaster. Our God is in charge. We aren't afraid to lay ourselves down and acknowledge that God is my covenant partner, for He Himself has come to us in the drawing of the Holy Spirit and opened our heart to want to know Him. So next week, we'll look further in this subject of blood covenant. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the reality of it. Thank You, Lord, that it's not theory, that it's not emotion, that it isn't intellectual acuum, that it is Your pronouncement out of Your own character of who You are. And Lord, we stand on that announcement, and we bring our entire self before You and ask that You do in our lives out of Your unending mercy and loving kindness. Thank You, Lord, that You who are incapable of evil have joined Yourself to us in a union that You can't get out of. Thank You, Lord, that we can't slip out of it or fall out of it. Thank You that this thing is as eternal as You are, for You Yourself have initiated it and You Yourself maintain it. We come, Lord, in the rest of that knowledge, knowing that our God is on the throne, knows how to run His business, and all is well. May not look well, may not feel well, but all is well because our God is in charge. Let that get down deep in our soul, Lord. Let it have make a difference in our relationships with one another, in our discontentedness with the everyday events of life. Let it cause me, Lord, to quit looking at myself as though everything revolves around me and understand that I'm just a creature, that everything revolves around You, and cause that, Lord, to work itself out in my practical life every day. And I thank You for the reality of this living Word and of this living covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.